All right, let's do a recap of where we are for a couple of the new folks who have just joined us and to just refresh our memory about what we're trying to accomplish this semester. This semester we are appreciating St. Luke, aren't we? If you aren't, you should be. St. Luke, the only Gentile writer in the New Testament, wrote a gospel and then wrote a second volume, which we're right at the beginning of right now. And we're learning so much about the early church. So remember where we are. At the end of Luke's gospel, we find out that Jesus was in fact crucified. He rose from the dead. There was an empty tomb, which the apostles witnessed to. But then they also witnessed many, many appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. That is actually the effective part of their witness. A tomb can be empty, right? But when Jesus reappears to the disciples and the apostles after his resurrection, now that's something to witness to, isn't it? And so he appears to his disciples, and then at the end of Luke's gospel, you may recall that Jesus commissions his disciples to go out and teach everything they've been taught and to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then he ascends into heaven. The piece of art that continues to stick with me is the piece with the feet, where the last thing you see are Jesus' feet leaving the earth, right, up into heaven. And we discovered that the ascension is recorded at the end of Luke's gospel. This is me. No other scholar has, I'm not a scholar. No one who's a scholar has ever said this. This is me saying this. I think Luke was tired at the end of his gospel, and he gave us the basic account that Jesus had ascended, and then he either got some rest or had some coffee and wrote his second volume to Theophilus and gave us a little more detail in Acts chapter 1 about what actually happened at the ascension. But we learned in the last couple of weeks that the ascension is discussed in Luke's final chapter of his gospel, Luke 24, and the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Now, why is Luke's second volume that we're studying right now called the Acts of the Apostles? Raise your hand if you know. Why is it called the Acts of the Apostles? Marie?
Because the things of the apostles.
Exactly, because it records the Acts of the Apostles. All right, Marie gets a card for that. Rosemary put these beautiful cards together about prayers and scripture related to the Holy Spirit. Thank you. Yes, Luke called his second volume the Acts of the Apostles, which we often just abbreviate and say Acts because it records the Acts of whom? The Apostles. That's right. And that's what we're about to get heavy into. The actions, the Acts of the Apostles, after the Holy Spirit comes to them, after Jesus has left, what happens next? The Acts of the Apostles. All right, great. So we find out that the disciples have been asked to wait on the Holy Spirit. Do you remember? And then the Holy Spirit comes with wind and sound and tongues of fire in Acts chapter 2. There's this major dramatic event where the Holy Spirit is given to the apostles, to Mary, and those that were gathered in the upper room, and the church is born. That's where we left off last week. You may recall that people who witnessed this thought the apostles were drunk when they received the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden they started talking in other languages, but could be understood by all the visitors to Jerusalem who were there for the pilgrim festival of Pentecost. But some people thought they were drunk, but we know they weren't drunk because it took place at 9 o'clock in the morning. And Peter boldly stands up and in no drunken stupor gives this incredible witness and homily, sermon, whatever you'd like to call it. And do you recall how many people converted on the spot, how many Jews converted on the spot after Peter's witness? 3,000. So remember, actions sometimes speak louder than words, but not in this case. Peter's words cut to the heart so much with these Jews that 3,000 were converted. So this is where we leave off. Now, last week I mentioned that the book of Acts, while it does record history, it's not just a history book. And I am certainly no history teacher. So you're now going to turn to your neighbor and you're going to tell her why I said that. Why is Acts not just a history book? And why is this Bible study not a history class? Okay, go. And Susan, you're going to have to go find somebody to talk to. All right, turn to your neighbor and tell her why it's not a history book and this is not a history class. I am no history teacher, and this is no history lesson. Why? Okay, ladies, we need to keep moving forward. I want to mention one more thing before we get into today's scripture. Last week, we saw this very dramatic event of the Holy Spirit being given to the apostles. But one of your small group questions had to do with, you know, how is the Holy Spirit active in your life? Have you experienced this? And I was reminded after I talked to a couple of the small group leaders to tell you all that it's not always so dramatic. When the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, we're given the Holy Spirit at baptism and at confirmation, but it is not sometimes with a tongue of fire over our head, or as we'll see with St. Paul, we get perhaps knocked off our high horse or whatever it is. Sometimes it's a still small voice. It's a quiet whisper, and it's convicting you. It's comforting you. It's affirming you. The Holy Spirit does all of these things. He, I should say, is convicting you, confirming things for you, giving you comfort, advocating on your behalf for your basic daily tasks sometimes, right? Our vocations as colleagues at work, mothers, daughters, sisters, whatever it is. So it's not always as dramatic as what we witnessed in Acts 2. And I hope that you talked about that some in your small group. I just don't want people to think if they haven't had a tongue of fire over their head, then they don't have the Holy Spirit. That is not true. This was the dramatic birth of the church at that point, but it comes to us sometimes in very different ways. So let's pull out our Bibles, let's pull out lesson 12, and let's pull out your chart. You know, you're not going to get through this without looking at that timeline chart. And I want to let you know that before we read some of our scripture, if you look at the front of lesson 12, you'll see that there's a passage in Isaiah and a passage in Luke that we're going to look at. We're going to look at those first. So get out your Bible and turn to Isaiah 35. It's listed on the front of your lesson. And then turn to Luke 9. Now, Isaiah is one of the major prophets, major because his writing is more extensive than any prophet in the Old Testament. He's located near the Psalms, a little past halfway in your Old Testament. There's a table of contents in the front of your Old Testament if you can't find it. And I want you to put your finger on Isaiah chapter 35. The same time, try to find Luke's gospel, which would be in the New Testament, to chapter 9. All right, so Isaiah 35, 3 through 6 is the first thing we're going to look at. And if y'all do what I do, you look at the scriptures ahead of time and you mark your Bible so you can just flip right to it. That's an easy way to do it. I want you to listen to Isaiah 35, verses 3 through 6. And then I want you to listen to Luke 9 as we prepare for what we're about to hear in the Acts of the Apostles. So Isaiah 35, 3 through 6 reads like this. And remember, Isaiah is a spokesperson, a mouthpiece for God. And God is letting the Israelites know what's going to happen, what's going to come, what's coming. It's not going to come for 700 years, but it's coming. Salvation, the Messiah, all of these things. So here's the heads up that Isaiah is giving the Jews at this point, speaking on God's behalf. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Focused in on verse 5 and 6 in particular, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. All right, let's keep that in mind. That's what's coming. That is going to be a sign that the Messiah has come, that the Messianic age is on us. Now let's go to Luke's Gospel, the third of the New Testament, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The subtitle on my Bible calls it The Mission of the 12. And he, that would be Jesus, called the 12, those would be the original apostles, together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. All right, so while Jesus is on earth, he says to his 12 that you're going to go out and you're going to have authority over demons, authority to cure diseases, and to preach the kingdom of God, and to heal, the kingdom of God and to heal. All right, I want you to keep all of that in mind, and now I want you to pull out your chart, my favorite part of the lesson. All right, pull out your chart to the page that we are drilling down on, which is the back, what I call the back side of the chart. The back side of the chart starts in purple on the left and ends with the church in beige on the right. That's the side of the chart we're on. Now, this scene that we're about to read takes place in the temple, and I want to point out a couple of things on this chart to you about the temple. The first thing is that the temple was very important to the Jews. This was the center of their worship. This was the center place where they gathered, where they worshiped, and where the Ark of the Covenant that contained the Ten Commandments that God had given them, Moses, that's where this was contained. So the temple in Jerusalem was very important. And the first temple that was built under the purple panel, royal kingdom, while the kingdom was together, the great kingdom age of the Jews, David collected the materials and Solomon built it. So if you look at number 40, right in the middle of the purple panel, you'll see that the first temple was built in 961 BC under Solomon. It was called Solomon's Temple. Now, just move your hand down to that red line and just trace it. Under the black panel, the kingdom divides. We talked about this some in the fall. Under the blue panel, the Babylonians come in and capture the Jews and take them away from Jerusalem. And right towards the end of the blue panel, you'll see that Judah falls to Babylon, number 47 and number 48, the first temple is destroyed. So Solomon's temple gets destroyed in 587 BC. So it's built in 961. It lasted about 400 years and it gets destroyed by the Babylonians. The Jews go into exile, follow the red line. They come back at the beginning of the return panel, the yellow panel. And a guy named Jerubbabel, I'm not sure how to pronounce his name, who is a, say it again. Okay, I can't say that. But Bridget, you're going to get a card for saying that and knowing how to say it. Say it again, real loud. Zerubbabel. Okay, I can't even say that. All right, I can't say that one time, much less two times fast. He's a faithful Jew who's governor of that area, and he rebuilds the temple. So now we've got temple number 2, rebuilt in 537 BC. Is everybody with me? Okay, now follow the red line. That temple stands for quite a while, and then under the orange panel, point number 53, a guy named Antiochus, who's a Hellenistic pagan ruler, comes and desecrates the temple and gets into a big battle with Judas and the Maccabees. The Maccabees revolt and win. They purify the temple, point number 54. The celebration of Hanukkah is what celebrates the purification of the temple and defeating Antiochus. And if you've ever been to the Pace Academy holiday program, then you see this acted out at the beginning. Raise your hand if you've either participated in or been to the Pace Academy holiday program. The whole first part of the thing is about the temple and Judah and the Maccabees. Did y'all know that? This is when it took place. Fast forward, so the second temple is still standing. It's been desecrated, but it's been, you know, purified, thank you. And we're continuing in the temple worship, and then I want you to, in the orange section up towards the top, Herod the Great. Does everybody see Herod the Great? Herod the Great decides that he is going to to renovate and expand the second temple. So he does this major renovation, expands the temple, and it sort of becomes the third form of the temple. Has anybody ever seen the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem or on TV? The Wailing Wall is the western wall of Herod's temple, and it's all that remains. So the Orthodox Jews go up to the Wailing Wall because the temple was so dear to them in terms of worship, and they cry. They wail and they pray and they touch that wall. That's the western wall of Herod's temple, the third temple. In 70 AD, if you'll look across to the panel that says the church, you see point 68? The Jerusalem temple is finally destroyed in 70 AD, never to be built again. Three temples, crucial to the Jews in terms of their religious life. And the temple is finally destroyed and never rebuilt. Does anyone know why the temple was never rebuilt by any of the Jews after that or any of the Christians who come after Jesus? Why was the temple never rebuilt?
Because Jesus
is the new temple. That's right. He refers to Bridget, it's just bonanza for you today. You're getting a notepad too. Jesus is the new temple, folks. Jesus is God, and Jesus is the new temple, and the old temple doesn't need to be built again, because Christ is the new temple. Sarah. He was a Roman official. I think the guess is he was an egomaniac and wanted a structure that he could claim that was beautiful and great and magnificent for the Jews. Based on what I've read and based on what I guess, I'm guessing that's it. Because he really didn't care so much about their faith. It was more about his ego, I do believe. Very political. So the faithful Jews have been trying all this time to rebuild the temple. The Christians know that Jesus is the new temple. There's no need to have the structure anymore. And so, yes, if you see pictures of the Holy Land, that beautiful dome with the rock is now on top of that. And so there's really no place that I know of. I've never been to Jerusalem, but it's pretty tight in there. There's probably no place to build a temple, especially of the magnificence that it was built originally in. All right, so know the importance of the temple, because that's where our story picks up. The temple was very important to the Jews. We could do an entire study just on the temple, but I want you all to know about it. All right, now I want you to turn, now I want you to stretch. It's time for the Jesus stretch. We haven't done this in a while. Everybody stand up. Everybody wait. Rise up, everybody. Rise up. We're going to stretch. You may recall the stretch. It does have some words to it. Jesus Christ, both hands up, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. One more time. Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. All right. Okay, everybody take your seat. Open your Bible. Flip past Luke's Gospel. Get to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. Of course, Luke did not write in chapters and verses. Chapters and verses were added later, much later, centuries later. Luke was writing his account, just with no pauses, no chapters, no scenes. But we're going to pick it up with Acts chapter 3, and I want you to listen to verses 1 to 10. Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of those who entered the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked for alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him with John and said, "Look at us." and he fixed his attention upon them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but I give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what happened to him. All right, what do you notice? Factually, what is happening? What do you notice in this scene? A miracle has been performed, okay? They were going to the temple. They were going up to worship at this very important place to them, weren't they? And a miracle takes place. What else do you notice? Give me some details of the account. It was what was prophesied from what? We just read it, didn't we? Do you notice a similar word that's recorded here that was recorded in Isaiah's prophecy? Leaping. And leaping is mentioned twice in this account, which ties right back to Isaiah's prophecy. Good, Rosemary. What else do you notice detail about this story? Who's involved? Who are the apostles involved? Peter and John, so there were two of them. We didn't read this, but also in Luke's gospel, there is a scene where Jesus sends everyone out in twos. This is typically how things are done. People are in twos. So the apostles are in a twosome right here, Peter and John. What else do you notice? What happens in verse 3? The lame man asks for what? Alms, which is money. But what does he get? Healing. In fact, Peter says what? I have no silver or gold. In other words, I don't have money. You're here asking for money. I don't have that. So I'm going to give you something else that I have. In fact, in verse 6, what does he have? What does Peter say that he has? In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. So he's got power. Remember, in Luke 9, Jesus is going to give and gives the apostles authority over demons, power to cure and heal and to preach. And then remember, when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus tells them that the Holy Spirit's going to come and give them power to be what? Witnesses. Somebody is paying attention. This is fantastic. So they've got authority over demons, authority to heal and preach, and they have power to be witnesses. So this is what Peter has. Peter doesn't have money to give this guy. This is what he wants. Peter doesn't have that. He gives him something much better, wouldn't you say? What else do you notice? Anything else in this account? Who's the spokesman in this account of the two? Peter. You're going to notice a pattern in the Gospels. Peter is called the Prince of the Apostles and the first pope, so to speak. Not so to speak, first pope, for a reason. He is often the spokesperson. He's the one that Jesus gives the keys to for the kingdom. He is first in the listening of the apostles. He's the one that gives the first witness. There's a primacy to Peter's apostleship that's very important to the church. All right, after this scene, we skip a little bit. And what happens where we're skipping is that Peter explains basically what's happening, and he gives God all the credit. He doesn't say, oh, aren't John and I so great? We're so wonderful. We just healed this guy. He gives Jesus and God the credit. So if you would read the rest of that scene, you would see that. Then we're going to skip over to Acts 4. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. Again, this is a continuation of the same story that wasn't written originally with chapters. So, Acts 4, verses 1 through 4 say this. And as they, that would be John and Peter, are speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Wow, so in a short period of time, we've gone from what to what? 3,000 to 5,000. And we've had one major homily, witness, and we've had one miracle. And people people, all of a sudden, there's this rapid expansion of the church. All right, let's move down to verse 5, and I'm going to read into verse 22. On the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a cripple, by what means this man has been healed, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, but which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were uneducated common men, they wondered. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the men that had been healed, the man that had been healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that is a notable sign has been performed through them. It's manifest to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all men praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. You know, it's amazing that somebody over 40 can rise up and walk again. You know, it's amazing what Jesus can do for us, ladies. Better than any tonic, plastic surgery, or anything else, right? Jesus can make us well again. All right, what do you notice in this passage? Peter and John are being questioned and really, you know, reprimanded by the authorities. And what do you notice? Fire it out, ladies. Come on. Marie. Peter and John to be here. Uh-huh. That's right. I love your point. This is early on. First miracle. You know, there's been the giving of the Holy Spirit. First time. Yeah, they're probably amazing themselves. That's a great point. So it's early on. They're probably nervous. Kathleen. Yes. What Kathleen is pointing out, which happens every so often in Scripture, is we see the three persons of the Trinity named in an action that is part of our Trinitarian faith. The Holy Spirit is mentioned, Jesus is mentioned, and God the Father is mentioned. This happens at Jesus' baptism, and other times. And the word Trinity is nowhere in the Bible. But the church, being guided by the Holy Spirit, came up with that idea and term that the Trinity, that our faith is a Trinitarian faith made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Kathleen, great call and great catch that the Trinity is here in terms of being mentioned. Fantastic. What else do you notice? Yes, Kathy. Yes, that. Great point. These are almost like their fathers in the faith, these priests and these leaders and mentors that they had had. That's a great point. So they're respectful in the way they say it, but then they also say we cannot speak, or we have to speak of what we've heard. Great point, Kathy. They do it with finesse. Anne.
This is a question. If you come up with a reason, Jesus performed miracles.
Yes. Yes, I will. Anne's question is that she's never really thought about the idea that people other than Jesus perform miracles. And that's why Bible study is so fantastic. Because we find out in the gospel that Jesus gave his authority to the apostles to perform miracles. We're going to see them perform miracle after miracle after miracle in the Acts of the Apostles. And I bet you can think of some miracles that you've witnessed, even in present day. There are tons and tons of miracles that are still taking place. There are some people who think that the miraculous age sort of died off with the death of the apostles. That is not the case. Beyond them, we continue to see miracles given with the same power of the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles at Pentecost. And so this is why we're in here, to sort of do a check and realize that Jesus gave them this authority. They, in fact, do perform tons and tons of miracles recorded in Acts. And if we start to think about it, you can think of some other miracles that you've read about that have been documented by the church. The whole reason why there are saints that are canonized for the Catholic Church is that miracles that cannot be explained by science are due to certain saints' intercession. It takes the church a long time to investigate this, but proven miracles that doctors and scientists and others cannot account for through the intercession of the saints is why we have canonized saints and feast days and other things. We're acknowledging those miracles. So all the way from the apostolic time, it's a great question, Anne. All the way from the apostolic time until now, miracles are still taking place through the power of that same Holy Spirit that Christians are given. So I'm so glad you brought that up. And let's pay close attention to that as we move through the Acts. You're going to not believe some of the stuff that happens. And as Marie said, they were probably a little shocked themselves. You know, they say rise and walk. What if he hadn't risen and walked? Of course, Luke wouldn't have reported that probably. But, you know, still, there was probably a split second thinking, I hope this works. And thank you. So after this encounter, the apostles continue to heal. Let me check my time. All right, we're doing pretty well. We're almost to the last passage. The apostles continue to heal. The Sadducees get very upset. I hope that you're reading what I'm asking you to read so you don't feel lost. The apostles pray for boldness. They share their possessions. We're told that they have everything in common. They're healing so many people that people want to be brought out and placed on the street, hoping Peter's shadow will pass by them. This is how much effectiveness and success these apostles are having with the healings. The shadow verse is in chapter 5, verse 15. Even they carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and pallets that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. This is how strong and pervasive the healing was. So Peter and John, they finally get arrested again. They go to prison. An angel frees them up. They go back on the streets. They start healing and preaching again. Finally, the captain and the guards track them down and haul them up in front of the court again. They can't believe they're not in prison. They go to see them and they're not there. They're back out on the streets, you know, and they're probably thinking to themselves, how did this happen? I mean, we put them in there. Really, how did they get out? They're mad at the jailkeeper, but an angel, God intervenes and gets them out of prison. And then we pick up with Acts 5, verse 27. So some things are happening. Flip over to Acts 5, go to verse 27, and listen to this last little section that I want to look at today. So they've been rearrested. And when they, meaning the guards and the captains, the people go out to get the apostles, when they have brought them, they set them before the council. Here we go again. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him in his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by the people, stood up and ordered the men to be put outside for a while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you do with these men. For before these days, Thaddeus arose, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. But he was slain, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean arose in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He also perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So, in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of men, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. Took his advice, and when they had called them the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, meaning Peter and John, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. The council didn't have much success, did they, getting them to stop this? What else do you notice about this passage in particular? Give me some detail that struck you or an idea that struck you when you heard this. Okay, so when this gets mentioned, that they crucified this man, Jesus, whom God then resurrected, it's a sore subject, to say the least, right? Is that what you're getting at? It's a sore subject. It's almost like turning the knife. You know, they've crucified him, and he's been resurrected, and now these men are talking about this, and they want to move on from this, these council and Jewish leaders, right? They want to get past this incident and keep moving forward. Did you want to say something else about it? Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and then all these people are witnessing this, so it's hard for them to punish him because people are overwhelmed and overjoyed with this miracle that they've seen. These people, in the name of Jesus, are healing people. So, A sore subject has been brought up again, and B, these people realize that something is different about Jesus and this Messiah. So it's rough. Thank you, Bridget. That's great. What else do you notice about this encounter in this passage? Rosemary. Okay. Yes. And considered it good to have to suffer for the name, even. Their attitude towards it was crazy. But perseverance, that's not something that we see much of these days, is it? That is a virtue that the apostles model for us that is often missing. Great point. Kathleen, did you have your hand up about something? Oh, same thing. Okay. The perseverance of these apostles, they're not going to be kept quiet. What else do you notice? Anything else in this passage?
Amazing.
Gamaliel. All right, this is our first, go ahead. The what? The test. Okay, do y'all know what Nancy means when she says the Gamaliel test? What is he telling them to do? Okay, great. Did y'all hear that? Gamaliel says, wait it out, as Amanda says. Let's see what happens. If this is of men, it will fail, just like the other two examples he gives. Those leaders rose up, people followed them, they died, the movement stopped. So if it's of men, it'll run its course, so to speak. And if not, you might be found opposing God, which we don't ever want to be found doing, do we? We don't want to be found opposing God. Great. The Gamaliel test. This is our first peek, even though St. Paul's name is not mentioned. Gamaliel was his rabbi, his teacher. So we're starting to get closer to the man that we're trying to meet this spring, who is Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul. We're almost there. This is our first little peek. All right. I have to say something else about chapter... It. I have to go back to it because I was real fired up this morning about it, and I feel like the Holy Spirit wants me to mention it. Acts 4, verse 12. It's the last thing I'm going to say, and then we're going to break into small groups. And guess what? All small groups are staying up here, so it's going to be a real easy transition. Go back to chapter 4, verse 12. I skipped this. It's the first part of the commentary. This is, remember, this is Peter, who's filled with the Holy Spirit. And he says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I feel like the Holy Spirit prompted me to say, and I'm saying it to myself as I say it to y'all, that we've lost a little bit of this these days. We've lost a little bit of the idea as Christians that there is no other name for salvation. Salvation comes from Jesus Christ alone. The way that it comes, some of it's a mystery. How God's going to deal with everyone. But salvation is through Jesus Christ. Jesus said it, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Peter says it, there's no other name under heaven in which we are to be saved. But sometimes we don't say it and we don't act that way. So I want to remind you, as I remind myself, of a verse in St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, which says this. He wrote to the people in Philippi after he had converted. This is Philippians 2, verse 5. Just listen to this. Have this mind among yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Confucius is not Lord. Muhammad is not Lord, and Buddha is not Lord. Jimmy Carter, Ronald Reagan, Bush 1 and 2, Clinton, Obama, and Trump are not Lord. Monsignor Frank, Monsignor Dillon, Andy Stanley, Louis Giglio are not Lord. There's one Lord that every knee is going to bow to, and it's Jesus Christ. And we need to claim through word and also through merciful deed the good news that salvation is offered to everyone. This is what the apostles are going to repeat over and over again in Acts. Salvation is for everyone, but it is through Jesus Christ. And how it is worked out in people's lives individually and in groups like the chosen people of the Jews and those that don't know Jesus and those that are trying to follow God, that is for God to handle. But be assured that we've lost in our ecumenicism and in our political correctness, we've lost a little bit of this idea as Christians that there is no other name under which people will be saved. It will be through Christ one way or the other. And God will work that out with people. But you're going to see this bold proclamation that follows what Jesus said about himself repeated over and over and over in the Acts of the Apostles. And I felt like the Holy Spirit was convicting me of that this morning, and I wanted to share that with you because we're going to learn about St. Paul and his writings very, very soon. All right, we're going to leave it off here for your small groups to discuss some of the questions. Let me mention a couple of things. Next week, we're going to be back at Christ the King. And if you'll look at the end of your lesson, lesson 12, you'll see a couple things I suggest you do between now and then. Some prayer and then some more reading. I promise you, we are not going to read every chapter of Acts. But you need to read some of these chapters of Acts to get up to speed on what's about to happen with St. Paul's conversion. All right, so please, please, please try to do this reading. Now we're going to stay up here for small groups. You'll get an email from me on Monday with further announcements. And this is how I want to do the small groups. I want to go through number by number real quickly and make sure everybody knows where everybody is. Where is group one? Kathleen and Kim, if you're in group one, just come on over to this. All of us are meeting in here. So you're going to move quickly and quietly to this. If you feel like you need to go sit in the hallway, that's fine. Group one, come over here. Where is group two? Kathleen, if you're in Kathleen and Diane Arnold's group, come on up here, right here, group two. Group three, Amanda, right here. Come to Amanda's table if you're in group three. Group four, Kristen, good position. She's in the back. If you're in group four, go find Kristen. Group five. Who's group five? Gail and Marie, y'all maybe move to that back table, kind of away from this group, and get over there. Group six. Who's in group six? Sarah. All right, y'all pick a place here in the middle. Sort of separate yourselves a little bit and quietly get to your small groups, and I'll see y'all at Christ the King next Wednesday.